Well, good evening. Okay, this is our last installment of the Doctrines of Grace. Chapter 5, as it were, and we'll be finished with this study when we leave here in an hour. So this is kind of practically and giving us hope in this heart thing when we think about these things to give us joy. Practically for me, this is the one right here. It all kind of, all these kind of lead to this in my Christian life. And if you listen to me very closely, I talk about this quite a bit. Perseverance of the saints. God has a hold of us and he's not going to let us go. That's important. And so many people kind of feel like they're walking on spiritual eggshells and feel like, you know, have I sinned too much? Does God still love me? You know, these types of ideas. But we can say that if God has us, we will persevere because of his grace in our lives. So, with that being said, let us pray and let's kind of talk about this a little bit and see where we can find this in the scriptures. Hint, it's all over the place. Let's pray. God, we thank you once again for being able to come and meet to study your word. We thank you for your grace, for we are just doing a study of how your grace relates to us, how you save us by your grace. And we ask that you would help us understand how you bring us through our lives in this fallen world as sinners who have been saved by your grace, and you bring us to glory. Teach us that, about that now. Encourage us with the scriptures we're going to read and with our interaction with one another, and grow us in your grace that we might be lights in the world, and that when others see us, they see you in us. Help us to be like your son. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay. So, once again, we have this total depravity. This is the reason we need grace, because we are fallen in Adam, and we are corrupt in all of our being, dead to spiritual things. And God calls us, God elects us, elects those who are fallen in Adam, and he sends Christ in limited atonement to die for their sins and to forgive them. And he, in time, by his Spirit, calls us in this effectual calling or irresistible grace. And that brings us to salvation. That brings us from death to life. That brings us from being children of wrath to being children of God. But that's not the end. Right? He doesn't just elect us unto the moment of salvation. He elects us that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. He elects us unto glory. And that's perseverance of the saints. He's not going to elect these depraved sinners in eternity, have Christ die for them. The Spirit calls them in time from death to life, giving us a new heart. We aren't going to fall away, finally, before he brings us to glorification and life eternally with God in the new heavens and new earth. So that's why this is so important. And this one, I would say, perseverance of the saints, this is going to be probably the least offensive to most people. A lot of people, looking at this kind of acronym we have, TULIP, which, you know, we've changed all the letters. I don't even know what it would spell now if we put them all together. But we've changed all these letters. But most people... you know, L is a big deal for some people. They don't like that one. Limited atonement. Christ dies only for the elect. Some people don't like that. But also, a lot of these other ones, especially in broad evangelicalism, people don't like these either. But there are many, many folks in evangelicalism who take perseverance of the saints as a one-off. And they say, this is mine. Perseverance of the saints. God has me. He's going to keep me. But you didn't have any of these to begin with. So how do you have this last one if you don't have the first four? It logically doesn't make sense. So So one thing that this is called, and I kind of ran into this as a new believer, once saved, always saved. Have you heard of that before? Once saved, always saved. And in a sense, that's kind of what we're talking about. In a sense, that's what we're talking about. Or even this one, even though this is kind of a good one, eternal security, which that's true as well as far as it goes. Those two things. But sometimes what people mean by those are not what we're saying. So I've actually, from the pulpit and in teachings, kind of said, we don't believe in once saved, always saved. And, you know, that's kind of, you know, sounds controversial at first, but not when you kind of understand what I'm talking about. This idea of once saved, always saved, there's two aspects to this. It's from the perspective, both of these really, from the perspective of decisional regeneration, where they're saying, they don't have this unconditional election and irresistible grace and these types of things. They have the idea that when the gospel comes to the sinner is totally free upon his own will, not spiritually dead. He is able to make a decision on his own to choose either to follow God and to be reborn or to stay in his sins and reject the gospel. And then so that kind of idea is you make that decision, boom, you're in. And then once you're in, once saved, always saved. And then, I guess, whatever else doesn't matter. And then here's another one, eternal security. I actually like this term pretty well, but it's been used by some to the idea that once you become a believer, you have the opportunity to be conformed to the image of Christ or not. And you could be a carnal Christian, which you look just like an unbeliever who's unregenerate, but you walked down the aisle, you prayed the prayer, so you're in, boom. That transaction was completed upon your own free will, you're in, and therefore you're good to go forever. Whether you, go join Hell's Angels and, you know, murder people for the rest of your life or whatever, it doesn't matter, you prayed that prayer. That's not what we mean by this, right? That's not what we mean by perseverance of the saints. We don't mean just because you prayed one prayer one time, God's obligated to keep you in his family or something like that. What we're really saying is a lot of people like to change perseverance of the saints to preservation of the saints, to who God brings to himself. God is going to preserve them, and in his preservation, we persevere. So I'm not going to change this one. I kind of like perseverance because we are the ones that are persevering in our Christian life. We have to, continue on. We have to continue to trust God. But it's because God's preserving of us because he set his love upon us from before the foundation of the world, elected us and sent Christ to die for us and called us by his Spirit, gives us a new heart, dwells within us as his temples, and he preserves us unto the end. Okay? So that's kind of what we mean when we say perseverance of the saints. We're going to say, once again, it's a doctrine of grace. It's God's grace in our lives. It's not just some kind of trite, we said a prayer one time and then all of a sudden our hell insurance is paid for. It's not that. We also believe that God's going to transform us because the gospel is transformative. Coming into union with the God of the universe in the person of Christ is transformative, necessarily. Okay? So here's a quote kind of talking about some of these things, and I think Horton did this well. Michael Horton, in his little book, For Calvinism, I thought he did a few things well, talking about perseverance. And in his little book here, he had a few things, and I think I want to try to define what perseverance of the saints is through what he's doing. He says this, "The faith that receives Christ apart from works for justification also receives Christ for works in sanctification." So you see what he's saying is, this is in a larger context in this book, in this chapter, about we are going to be sanctified. Like I said, we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. God doesn't call us just to justification. He calls us to justification and sanctification and glorification. Right? So that's kind of one thing. The same grace that justifies us also brings works in sanctification. Only the fruit of grace-wrought faith makes good works possible. So when we persevere, we are doing good works, and we are continuing to trust God in our lives, right? His grace in our lives keeps us, right? There's been a couple times in my life where I've just prayed, God, keep me. Don't let me stray too far, right? Because I just felt like I have nothing here. Or you have to keep me. That's a fine prayer to pray, I think. So, speaking of the gospel, he's going to say, it's the good news that brings good works. So we're not keeping ourselves. We are continuing to trust Christ, and God is keeping us. And we'll see that in some of the texts that we're going to read later. And so here's another thing he says. Jesus assured his disciples and us that all whom he has come to save, those who were given to him by the Father, will be raised to everlasting life on the last day, without exception. So that's what we're saying. So we're saying in John 6, we've been to John 6 every single time in this study, and we'll go there once again, because he's exactly right. Without exception, all who are called to everlasting life will be brought to the end on the last day. In John 6, we'll say like 38 right there. John 6, 38. This text I think we've been to every single time we've been together. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day." So do you see that? Those were given to him by the Father in election. I'm not going to lose any. They are going to come to me. I'm not going to cast them out. But they're going to come to me, and I will raise them up in the last day. And verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So he just repeats himself. And in verse 40, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There's that effectual calling once again. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Right, when we see these things repeated over and over and over, we have to wonder, why is he doing that? You know, why is he trying to press this home so much? He's going to raise us up at the last day. That's perseverance. And that's eternal life right there in John. And we go to John 10. We'll just flip over to John 10 since we're here. This text that we've already been to as well. In John 10, like 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So right there he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. There is a sheep that have been elected. And when I call out to them, they come to me because they are mine. And that effectual calling. I give them a new heart and I keep them. You see what I'm saying? So it's not some just transaction of, you know, fire insurance. No, it's God keeping those who are his unto glory. He brings us through. He keeps us from falling away. And then obviously we have in that famous text in 1 John, they went out from us. They went out from the church because they were not of us in 1 John 2:19. So, you know, that's always kind of raised as an objection to these things. Well, yeah, but some people, they go out and they were Christians. Well, they went out from us, John says, because they were never truly of us, but they were in our midst doing the things that we were doing, saying the things that we were saying, but they went out because they weren't truly of us. They were not in the Father's hand. They were not in Christ. So we're saying all who are in Christ, he's going to keep us. So we don't persevere because we are strong. We don't persevere because we are smarter, more disciplined. God keeps us. And he continues to give us the faith that we need.
And we act out that faith, and we act out that repentance, and we use the means that he has given us. For God doesn't just ordain the ends, right? Unconditional election, getting us to glory. It's not that. He also ordains the means, how we get there. Christ dying for us, the Spirit filling us, calling us, our perseverance. And those practical means that he gives us in this perseverance, really the big one is the church. Right? He gives us the church. We all come together in Christ as a body to hear the preaching of the word, sacraments, Lord's Supper, ordinances, as it were, Lord's Supper, baptisms, even fellowship, prayer, ministry amongst one another. God ordains those things for us, for our good. And he brings us through with those things. So it's not just, you know, dragging us along like a pebble tied to a string and we're just flopping around doing nothing. No, he gives us these things that we can put ourselves in front of his fountain of grace, as it were, which pours through the church and pours through his word. He reveals himself to us in his word. And before I go any further, talking about this John passage where he says, I give them eternal life. First of all, if one could lose their salvation, if they could be united to Christ and they could, you know, sin too much or reject him in such a way, or, you know, renounce their faith, or however it would happen, could you really say they had eternal life? Eternal life doesn't sound like life for a little bit. There's two aspects to eternal life. The main aspect is eternal life is a quality of life. Right? We see that in John 17. It means really a life in the age to come, a resurrection life, that eschatological life. You remember when Nathan talked about that eschatological life where we are members of the new creation now because we are in Christ, the risen one. We are in him, so we have resurrection life now. We are seated with him in the heavenly places now. And that's what eternal life means. We are tied to the eternal one. We are united to him. That's a quality of life. But also, we can't get away from it. It means duration. It means forever. Not temporal. Not for a little while. Eternal life means forever. And that's where John talks about eternal life multiple times. I've never counted or done a word study, I guess, in John, but he uses it a lot. I think that's maybe one of John's favorite terms, eternal life.
That's once saved, always saved. That's what our Baptist church said when I accepted Christ. It's not that it was what I was doing. I heard God calling because he already had chosen me. So by having the altar call and everything, you can't say that it's all bad because you don't know how God's working through the individuals. That might be his calling for them, even though he picked them out beforehand.
Yep. So in altar call or things like this, it might be what God uses, but we're not told that it is. So that's why it's a kind of a scary thing to do, because if you bring somebody forward and say, come forward and receive salvation if you walk this aisle, what if that person's not genuinely converted at that point? Now they think they are. You tell them they're once saved, always saved, and now this person is an unconverted person, and they think that they're good to go for the rest of their life, and they just leave the church and say, hey, I made it. Yeah, well, you see?
Because God is the one that speaks to the heart. We cannot, by looking and seeing right. their action,
right.
say, yes, they accepted Christ. Oh, that one didn't.
Right.
Because you don't know. God's timing is so much different than ours.
Well, two things. Over time, you will see fruit of the Spirit.
Yes.
But here's one problem with Calvinism. If we really believe in total depravity, and somebody comes forward in an altar call, then they're probably drawn by the Spirit. because if we're totally depraved and we're not regenerated, we're running from God. So we wouldn't be going to the altar, we'd be going away from the altar. To be consistent.
Well, I see what you're saying. Yeah, I do appreciate that. I do appreciate that idea. I see what you're saying. But if that were true, then Billy Graham would not have admitted that 90% of the conversions he made were false. Right? 90% of those people didn't live a Christian life afterward.
How does he know that for sure?
Well, you don't know that for sure.
Later on in life.
That's what Barney comes in.
Yeah, yeah. But you see what I'm saying, though. So you're setting yourself
it's
up for.
Not for us to judge. It's up to God.
Yeah.
It's His glory, not ours.
Right. I'm just saying reasonably, though.
Yeah.
If we're not regenerated, we're running from God. Yeah. We're probably not going towards the altar. No.
Yeah. I see what you're saying. But really, the emotional manipulation is a thing. I mean, that is the whole reason we have contemporary Christian worship music that we have. It is literally emotional manipulation. Like, for instance, Benny Hinn, you know, before he does his, like, miracles and things like this, he literally does the repetitive music over and over and over again to basically put people into a trance so that they believe the things that they see and they think that the Spirit's working, because music and things like this really do feel like something's happening. And so I think people can be manipulated, especially, you think, a lot of times, you know, it's always the old joke of, you know, Just As I Am played 10 times over and over until somebody walks forward. Well, that's that emotional pulling with that music coming in, affecting you internally, and you think the Holy Spirit's working in your life. So I appreciate what you're saying, but...
Because God does use music.
He does, yeah. He does, yeah.
It's always... But man also uses music.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
Right. So, I mean, how do you know if you came, if you accepted Jesus, it was really the effectual call or was emotion?
Well, that's exactly what I'm saying, is that I don't think, like, the altar call and that type of thing is a good judge of that, because how do we know? We have to wait to see, is there fruit in this person's life? Have they changed? Do they truly love the Lord, or have they left in 2 years? You know, if anybody who's been a Christian for a long enough time, you've seen those type of, you know, temporary Christians, you know, in the bunny ear quotes, like in the parable of the soils, where the seed, you know, it springs up quickly, and there's something there. Except the roots didn't go down very far, and it withered away when the sun came out. So temporarily, this person was in among us, and they were doing things. I mean, I've seen that a few times where it seemed genuine. This person was on fire, it seemed.
Bob, too, with the altar call stuff, it's not that we're judging people where they're at with God, but it's more judging the way or the thing that they're doing, which is the altar call itself, which cannot be found in Scripture, which I think is what my
Yeah.
And so we want to stick to the means of grace that are in the Scripture, baptism and communion, which are not means of salvation, but means of grace.
But preaching the gospel, you know, you have the gospel, repent and believe, you know, trust in Christ. And why does somebody have to walk down the altar to trust in Christ? Well, they don't. But the problem is when you have somebody do that, sometimes there's going to be people who come in and walk down that altar and they really haven't trusted in Christ. But now we've created a false convert. And everybody in the church thinks they have, and then they think they have. So then you set them back for years to come, possibly. I don't know. We're just trying to be biblical here, I guess.
That's also, I know this isn't necessarily correct by what our elders think, but I see the elders as a gatekeeper in baptism. Mm-hmm. So the baptism is the gatekeeper. And the elders are the gatekeeper. So if somebody comes before with a maybe not so solid commitment, faith, the elders can look at the fruit of the Spirit. But if you're in a church and they made it past the elders, made it to baptism, even if they have times where they're not showing as much fruit as they used to or having issues, you can still trust that they're brothers and sisters in Christ, because the elders
identify
quality control.
I want to challenge that, because actually Matthew talks about the keys to the kingdom are when somebody repents or doesn't repent.
Okay. So I think that's in Matthew 18. So when someone believes on Jesus Christ and his salvation, that's the thing that is the key to the kingdom, or the binding and loosing that Christ talks about, not baptism.
Either so.
I'm saying until somebody, you can have 100 people down
there. Yeah.
And I don't really worry about who is saved and who isn't saved. But once they've got baptized in the church, I trust that my elders have looked at their fruit. And see, if 100 people go down the altar call and 99 walk away from the church, okay, that is what it is. But if 100 people get baptized, I'm not looking at, I should not see 99 walk away.
Sure.
Because they've had a chance. So even if they didn't even know what they were doing when they went to altar call, their conversations with the elders should be able to help them understand the situation and merely maybe understand the gravity of what they think they did.
Sure. Yes. So going back to one thing you mentioned earlier was that even though somebody might not be showing as much fruit as they were before, that type of idea, I would submit to us all that I think that happens. Because what happens is, if you're anything like me, when you're converted, it is this amazing experience where you're running after Christ with everything. But it's kind of like a marriage where, man, the first time I was married to my wife, like, but the more and more you get to know them, the more it's not so much of the fireworks every time you see somebody. It's just this ordinary, deep love. That doesn't have it doesn't need the fireworks. It's the little wink, or you know what? You just know deep down from experience and from being with one another so long, this person loves me no matter what. And so it's a deeper kind of thing than even like this emotional high that you get sometimes when you first kind of come into contact. So those things can look different. And then especially in the Christian life too, the longer we are persevering in the Christian life, the more we see how grand God is and how weak and sinful we still are. And it makes us even ourselves feel less Christian than we did at the very beginning, when we just knew that God had set his grace upon us and loved us, and we felt this difference. The world looks different. Well, now we've been in this world for 20 years. It kind of looks like it has for the past 20 years. You know, not that same powerful effect. So I don't know if that's helpful, but it's this extended time of looking at fruit, as it were. But we're not searching fruit all the time. It shows itself over time, right? Crystal, you had something back there?
Yeah, Paul Washer, so he had some really insightful wisdom on altar calls, and that a lot of times in the same circles where they'll do altar calls, a man goes on 10, 15 years, he sees his life, and he starts to think maybe he's not a Christian, and the answer he tends to get is not from the scriptures saying, like, yes, yeah, but you should examine your life, you should examine yourself, and you should examine, you know, am I a Christian, am I not? Instead, he's told, oh, well, you made this profession of faith. You know, certainly you are one, solely because you made this decision, you did this altar call, whatever. So a lot of times in those same circles, they're just not, they don't take those kind of things seriously, and I can definitely attest in my own life for that. I did an altar call when I was like 10. That's the kind of church I was exposed to when I grew up, and he gives such a wonderful gospel presentation here, and that's certainly not what I got when I was younger. And I can promise you I was not converted at my altar call, but instead of, you know, like, I could give to God just being gracious to me not to completely sear my conscience, but I knew in my heart that I wasn't a Christian. I knew I was a sinner because I knew I loved myself. And sometimes if I talk to, like, the person I would go to church with, they'd be like, oh, you shouldn't think that way, you shouldn't talk that way, you know, you made this decision, you did this altar call thing, and it was, like, embarrassing if you'd go up and do the altar call again as if it was, it's really treated as if that is your regeneration, yep. Right then, and there's no possible, they don't treat it as if you could be a false convert, yep. Which is extremely dangerous.
So, we talked about this kind of at the very beginning here with some of those ideas of, you know, once saved, always saved, used in the wrong way. And you hit on something that I mentioned was decisional regeneration. You know, this as soon as you make this decision, you decide to be regenerated. And so that moment that you decide to be regenerated is when it happens. So you write that in your Bible, that type of thing, and you look back to that decision. Yeah, that's what I'm saying is not necessarily walking down an aisle or anything like that, but it's the decisional regeneration where we're saying that we have the power in and of ourselves, maybe, you know, helped by the Holy Spirit in some way, to make a decision once and for all to be into Christ, yes or no. And we're saying, no, Jesus says you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So you're born again, and then that decision happens, right? So that's what we're saying. So if somebody comes to me and asks me, you know, am I a believer? I'm not really sure. I feel like, I don't know, this doesn't feel right. I'm not going to say, well, what about that decision you made? I'm not going to say, have you been baptized either? I'm going to say, you know, are you trusting in Christ? You know, are you repenting of your sin? You know, these types of ideas. So it's not about the decisional regeneration. So kind of that's the thing. You know, the altar call is just an effect of the decisional regeneration that you've messed up along the line here, where you're saying that... we're saying, no, it's all of God. He regenerates us upon his sovereign choice, sovereign will in time. And then we trust in him.
I'm cool with people who got dates in their Bible when they have revelatory regeneration, you know, when they realize that they're regenerated.
Sure.
Not that they made their own decision.
But, yeah, okay, yeah.
They understood that God had done this already.
Yeah. That's fine, but don't look back to that date as your assurance later on. You know, are you trusting Christ now, right? Have you trusted Christ? Has he kept you these years, or, you know, whatever?
Yeah. Right, but having that date, you can go back and think, wow, that was 30 years ago.
Yeah.
I know things look like they're going in the wrong direction right this very moment. For the last 29 years, God's sustaining me. If he sustained me for the last 29, he can sustain me for the next 20.
Sure. That's what we're saying. He can do it, and he will do it for those whom he saves. Yep. So something I already mentioned, Romans chapter 8, if there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if this is true, and it's on the sole basis of Christ's righteousness imputed, then a reversal of that verdict is impossible. It wasn't on us. It's Christ's righteousness given to us, our sins taken on the cross, his righteousness given. We can't reverse that with our decision or our actions. The verdict has already been set into motion, the process of inward renewal as well. As the believer has been inserted by the Spirit into the powers of the age to come, right, that resurrection life we were talking about. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's 2 Corinthians 5. So we're saying this is, salvation is of God, and he will bring us to glory. Here's another quote, and then I'll be done with Horton. He says so many good things in this chapter. God does what God declares, he says. When he pronounces someone righteous in Christ, he immediately begins also to conform that person to Christ, to whom he has been united. The vine that has been chosen and grafted into Christ cannot fail to bear fruit that will last, John 15, verse 16. Justification, sanctification, and glorification are inseparable gifts of our union with Christ through the same act of faith. So the act of faith, that same saving faith, this is in our confession, that brings us justification, brings us sanctification, brings us unto glorification. God keeps us in the faith. It's not a temporary faith. There are ebbs and flows. It feels good sometimes and not sometimes others. But God is keeping us. He's going to finish the work. That's the thing. That's Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6, he's going to finish that work. For God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's not saying, I'm sure that you will persevere because you have pretty eyes. He's saying, I'm sure that God who has began a work in you will bring that work to completion. So that's important. So we're saying that this is God's doing. So those who are truly united to to God by faith. Whether they walk down an altar or not, I don't know. I can't see that person, but I'm saying those who are truly united to Him, He will bring the glory. And that's the point. Could we turn to, does anybody, I don't know who's doing the thing, could we turn to the confession in chapter 17? And we'll just see this in our confession. Let's see. Oh, chapter 17. It has a clever title called The Perseverance of the Saints. Paragraph 1. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, right, in Christ, those who accepted in the Beloved, or maybe that's the church, I'm not sure, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. So they are persevering, right? I'm saying, so there is a preservation, but He preserves us that we might persevere and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes them in faith. See that? He still begets. Causing to be born, right? He begets this faith in it. He nourishes the faith we have. Faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. So it's God doing these things, God producing this faith, repentance, love, joy, all the graces of the Spirit unto eternity. And typo. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off the foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible light of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet God is still the same. So that's that we are persevering. I'm saying the means of grace that God has given us is in the church, and when we kind of don't put ourselves where that fountain is, sometimes it feels not good. We can wreck our assurance and these types of things, but God stays the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of His hand, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Okay, so that's pretty good. We could just continue reading, you know, the other paragraphs in our confession, but that's good stuff. So it's all of God. That's what we're saying. So we do it. We are working. We are doing it. But it's God preserving us and keeping us. Let's go to a few passages in the Scriptures. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll just look at a few different places. I mean, this is seriously all over the place that God is keeping us. Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us. Death is at work in us, but life in you. Okay. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we speak. Verse 14, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. So do you see that? Paul's saying he knows this. He knows that He who raised the Lord Jesus, resurrection, will raise us also with Jesus. well, speaking maybe Paul and us, and with you into his presence. So Paul's saying, we and all of you, the church, the Corinthian church, he's going to raise us and you. He knows this. It's not some kind of wish or he hopes. He knows this, that God's going to do it because he raised Jesus and he brought us into Christ, into his presence. That's glory, right? That's glory. That's at death, at the resurrection. That's new heavens and new earth. That's the final state. He's bringing us to glory. Paul knows this. And let's go to 1 Peter. Jump over to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. You got a dinosaur back there. I like it. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right there, we could talk about that for a while too. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? Yeah. We're called to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So Christ is imperishable because he's been raised from the dead, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for us. It's God's power, verse 5, who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. God's power is keeping us in the faith. It's this through faith. Faith is an instrument that God uses in us. So we actually have faith. We're exercising our faith. We're believing. But it's an instrument that God's using in his power, in this context, to bring us to final salvation at the last time, to be revealed at the last day. So God is bringing us to himself. He will do what he has set out to accomplish. He didn't elect us just to justification. He elects us unto glorification. And in our union with Christ, we are conformed to the image of the second Adam. And let's go to verse 8, since we're in 1 Peter already. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that faith that we're kept by, that we're guarded through faith, by God's power in verse 5, that faith, outcome of that is the salvation of our souls. That's beautiful. Right, we need to think about these things long. 2 Timothy 1. Maybe 11b, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. Verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So we're saying that God is able. God has promised, and he is able. And he will keep us. Any questions, comments, concerns, additions at this point? I think of, this is one of my favorite texts as well, the doxology in Jude. now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So Paul's just, in verse 24 and 25, he's just exclaiming the glories of God and his power and his greatness and his majesty, his authority, dominion. But in verse 24 there, he also says, kind of in passing, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And who's the one that's doing that? The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who has glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now, and forever. To me, that's so comforting. That's beautiful. He's able to do it. So let's not try to short-circuit that and try to do things in our own power and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, as Nathan always uses that saying that's 400 years old probably.
So, where are we 24? He's able to keep you from stumbling. Therefore, I think that if you're stumbling, God has a purpose in that stumbling. It might be to draw you closer to God, or let you show you what happens when you get out of the Word for a length of time. Because we're going to stumble. So if there's a stumbling happens, it's probably, there should be turning back to God to learn something from that stumbling.
Sure. Yeah, God's going to...
It's not going to be perfect life once you accept Jesus.
Exact. True. Okay. Well, yeah, let's say that. Yeah, hopefully nobody thought that's what I was saying. Yeah. We will have more suffering probably as a believer than as an unbeliever, right? Because now we have enemies, spiritual enemies. But the thing is, even through that, God is using that to transform our character. And not only transform our character, to give us more faith. That produces endurance that brings us to glory. But, in Jude here, we're talking about false teachers and these types of ideas. I really do think to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So he's saying ultimately you're not going to fall away. He's going to keep you. But he just reminded me of a beautiful text in Romans 5. It's not technically kind of along these lines, but the beginning of Romans 5, everybody knows Romans 5, 12 and on, talking about the first Adam and the second Adam. But verse 5, 1, chapter 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and this really is in line with the perseverance of the saints, because what Paul's doing here, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be enough. And we have peace with God, okay? But through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we now are standing in grace. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, dead in our sins, but now we are standing, we are living in the realm of grace. But not only that, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul's saying, because we are standing in this realm of grace, God's grace that is, he's able to keep us and he's willing to keep us and he promises to keep us, and we've been justified so we know that we're there, we have the hope of the glory of God. And what does the glory of God mean? Except he's bringing us unto I don't want to use that word. He's bringing us unto glory, glorification. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So we have the hope of the glory of God, and when we suffer, God uses that suffering to produce more endurance in us as we just hold on for dear life and God keeps us in his hand. And that produces character. It transforms us to look more like his son. And that hope, and we get more hope because of that. And that hope does not put us to shame. That hope of glory is never going to be reversed. The hope of glory is never going to be shown to be a false hope. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, and because Christ died for us. We were enemies, and God made us His, reconciled us, and brought us into His family by the death of Christ. So that hope is never going to be a hope that was in something false. We have the hope of glory because we've been brought into Christ. When you're united to Christ, we are in Him. And He's able. And He's worthy. And He's powerful. And really, since we're in Romans now, Romans 5 there. I kind of like what Martin Lloyd-Jones thinks in Romans there. I don't know, there's some other guys that do as well, but that 5 and 8 are kind of parallels in this structure.
Were you reading that in his commentary on Romans, or just something you heard him say about Romans?
Yeah, his commentary on Romans, I do believe. Okay. It's been some years ago since...
I mean, that's something I'd probably be interested in reading. I didn't know.
Yeah, so he does a couple interesting things in Romans. But, yeah, in his commentary, he kind of has a chiastic structure from 5 to 8, kind of in 5 and 8 kind of being parallel in certain ways. Other guys do it as well, but he's the first one I saw do it. So even verse 18, you know, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So this is just assumed for Paul. Right? We're suffering in the present, but God, it doesn't compare with the glory that will be revealed to us. He says these types of things over and over again, and we might as well just go to that text we've went to, I presume, every single time we've been together. In verse 28 and 29 and 30 and the rest of that chapter, God works all things together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So He's going to predestine us not just to justification and a life of sin and carnality. He predestines us to justification and a life of transformation and sanctification in the Spirit to look more like Jesus. But not only that, those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So it's been said by many, and I believe it's true, that Paul's just assuming this. He's even saying this in the past tense. Just it's as sure as day that those who are foreknown and predestined and called and justified, they will be glorified. And we can speak of it as already happening because it's so true. But not only that, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So he's not saying if you made such a great decision or whatever, that you came into Christ and you're so smart. No, he's putting it all on God. He's saying our hope is in God. Our assurance is in God. Our trust is in God. Right? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's a big thing right there. Do you know that Christ is interceding for you now? Do you think he doesn't have the power to pray for you and to keep you the way he did for Peter in a small picture of what he does as high priest, where he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But you know what? After all that stuff happens, come back and feed the sheep. Right? I prayed for you. He says, I prayed for you. And then after that's over, get on with your business and tell people about me. He kept Peter. In Peter's sin, Peter's denial of knowing Christ multiple times. I've prayed for you that Satan can't have you. Well, you know what? He prays for us too. He's interceding for us.
But Peter didn't feel. I mean, he knew Jesus prayed for him. But in the moment, Peter wasn't feeling that he was being kept until after the fact. Sometimes you just go, hang on, God's going to...
That's why we have to learn about perseverance of the saints now.
Right.
Because when we're in the midst of it, sometimes it doesn't feel like Jesus is praying for us. You know, we don't see pixie dust falling from the ceiling or, you know, whatever. Sometimes we're just holding on for dear life. And like I said earlier, praying, God, hold me. Because if it were up to me, not only possibly would I fall, I definitely would fall away. But I'm trusting that it's up to you, right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul lists everything. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, things now, things of the future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all creation. Well, yes, but if you decide to jump out of his hands and turn away, you can. Well, no. Nothing in all creation.
So, the last 5 weeks, we've gone over the doctrines of grace. And the best that I can understand, everything is plainly seen in the Bible. And logically consistent from start to finish. So, why are there so many Arminians up there? People that really, truly believe, or you think are believers, show fruit. When you bring this stuff up to help, try to help them show it in the Bible, and we're just crazy.
Sanctification hasn't worked all the way through. It's a process.
So they're going to have to be reformed.
No, yeah, so that is true, that sanctification is... Well, yeah, we had to switch this, order around. Yeah, that's true. But also, I think we have to think sometimes in our circles, we kind of sometimes think we're the only show in town, right? But you know what? I have news for everybody. We don't have perfect theology. We don't have anybody who's without sin, you know, these types of ideas. God is more gracious than we know. And I think in our circle, sometimes it's a little hard to understand, but he does work in all different kinds of denominations and belief processes. I'm not saying they're all right, or not. Some aren't better than others, or I'm not saying that I don't believe ours is the most right. I think it is. But he does work in all types of people. And the reason I say that is because I think of some Arminian guys who seem to be pretty holy. They seem to be super great, you know, solid believers. And I don't know how that works.
I mean, just because everything you've seen seems pretty plain and clear, and, you know.
It's like Mike said, we have to think of it in terms of the processes.
Yeah. How long? Go ahead, Dustin.
I was just going to say, is it because they're thinking of it more in man's terms than in God's terms?
I would say ultimately that's where it comes from.
I've talked to a couple of my friends that are just really smart guys, and when you talk to them about this, like, they kind of lose what you're saying,
yes,
the logical progression, and they say, well, wouldn't God want me to make the choice to love him because I love him more that way? And these are like pretty smart guys and then you ask them to find the scripture, you can't. And so that's where I think it's more of a emotional... if I was God, that's how.
Yeah, so I was talking to...
Didn't want to be God, but...
Exactly. Yeah, so I was talking to Dana Namy earlier, and I said, one thing that I think, and I would never kind of, you know, accuse somebody... trying to be, you know, out of the cage stage, you know. We're not trying to just be dogging other people and these types of things. I tried to use the term, you know, like our synergistic friends and these types of things. But I think a lot of the times, from what I've seen, people start with man, like you said. They would never admit that, but start with man. And whether acknowledged or not, whether purposed or not, there's the one thing that has to be my free will. Right? Everybody just assumes it. It feels like it's always been so my whole life. Everybody I'm around says that. And so this is the one thing that I have to build my theology around. And so when these kind of things, passages come around and you see them in the scriptures, wow, that's interesting. You know, it kind of just glances off my free will, and I keep going with my theology. I think that's what happens a lot, is we kind of have this thing where we start with this presupposition that I have the choice, that God wants me to choose. You know, God wants me to step towards Him, and we work everything else around that, and the things that kind of push against that, we just set aside. And also, this is what most of the people in the church believe, so we feel justified in that. And we don't want to go to everybody, you know, in our family, in our church, you know, to take, as all of us, I'm sure, in here know. That's a hard step to take if you finally take that and start talking with some of your friends and family members. People look at you like you have three eyes.
I think my experience is that TULIP doesn't really necessarily matter, or the doctrine of grace don't really matter, until you get them to wrap their mind around the sovereignty of God. And once they wrap their mind around the sovereignty of God, that is the old doctrine of grace is the only way of God is sovereign.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, I was thinking about this as we were reading Romans 8, and he's interceding for the saints in John chapter 17. Oh, he's talking about his disciples here, maybe like in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus is saying, just like we talked about in chapter 6 back here, where all that you've given me, none of them are going to be lost, and I'm going to keep them to the last day. I've fulfilled it, except for Judas, because the scripture had to be fulfilled, and he truly wasn't of us. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So think about this right here. We have a recorded prayer of Jesus praying for those who are going to come to trust in him by the word of the apostles, which we have even here. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us even now as the glorified mediator, the glorified God-man, the glorified High King of Heaven. Let us pray to end. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are powerful and majestic, and you have all authority and dominion and power, that your grace is almighty, that you keep us, that you transform us. We ask that you would sanctify us in truth. We ask that you would make us look like our Savior. We ask that you would help us to turn from our sins. We ask that you would help us to turn away from our selfishness. We ask that these doctrines that we have learned now would not make us arrogant or proud, but would help us to understand your grace in a greater way, that we could worship you more deeply, and that we could even love you in a greater way, and that we could even be empowered for the work of the ministry, even going out into the world, even speaking to our friends and family. Whatever it is, we ask that you would use this knowledge and this understanding that we think we have to transform us, to help us in ministry, that your name might be made great, that we might be transformed, that your church might be pure. Sanctify us, help us, keep us. We trust that you are able. Continue to keep us in the faith. For your glory. Amen.